Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to John's first epistle. 1 John. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Hear now the Word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let us once again bow in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your truth. And we do thank you for this time that we can come and we can remember your works. We pray now, Lord, as we come and look at these verses this morning, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts and minds to comprehend and understand. And Father, we do pray that you would so bless my mind and my mouth that I may speak and think clearly your truth this morning. And in Jesus' holy and precious name, we ask these things. Amen. So most of you may be asking yourselves, why are we in 1 John? Where were we just in the Epistle of John? Didn't we spend many weeks looking at this letter? Why are we going back? And why, especially on this day, as we look to and remember the great work of God and the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, that is exactly why we are looking at these verses once again. It is because today we remember God's work in the incarnation. And these verses speak about that incarnation very vividly and very clearly and very emphatically in John's writing as he opens this letter. And as we look at these verses, the simple truth that we'll be looking upon is the simple fact that we have no salvation without the incarnation. We have no salvation without the incarnation. And we're going to be looking at it in two points. And if you are following the bulletin outline, you can fill these in. The first point, the apostles heard, saw, beheld, even touched the word of life. And then secondly, why? It's a question. Why is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God so important? Why is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God so important? And that, as you can see in your outline, is divided into three more points. But I'll give those as we move through the sermon. So going back to our first point, the apostles heard, saw, beheld, even touched the word of life. Now, as I was reading through those verses, hopefully you noticed a repetition there. A repetition of ideas. There is much repetition in these verses. Hear with me again from these verses, as John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it to proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Why is John so repetitive? Talking about seeing, hearing, beholding, touching. The word of life was made manifest. It was revealed. We heard. Why is John so emphatic and repetitive? Well, if you've spent any time with a small child, and you've spent any time with those of us who in many ways are still children at heart or mentally, you have to repeat things over and over and over again, especially with small children. The same direction is given day in and day out, sometimes multiple times a day, just teaching them how to live. No, it's not good to put your fork in your milk. Let's not do that. You might spill your milk. But also, if you consider road signs. Just by to see if you guys have heard this or not, but how many, in a percentage or a various percentage, how many of the road signs would you say that the average person sees as they drive down the road? You can speak. 75%? 55%.
55%? What do you mean by see? As in, like, see it visually or see it and actually recognize what it means?
That's a good question. And I think my idea falls in line with that. We actually recognize and understand a third of the road signs that are on the road. For those of us that, or those of you that may notice more of them, you may ask yourselves, well, why are they putting up so many signs? Like, couldn't they save some money? Couldn't the state save some money by not putting up so many signs? Well, the reason why there are so many signs is that we fail to recognize. And we have to be told over and over and over again what is coming up. And it's probably gone down, I would imagine, even since then, because this statistic came back when I was in driver's ed, back in the early 90s. So that was before the big cell phone boom and smartphone boom. So it may be down to 1%. Who knows? But the idea is we have to be repeatedly told certain things. The repetition is necessary. God doesn't use just vain repetition. When he repeats things, there is a purpose for it. And I think I've mentioned this either from the pulpit or to several people individually, but my systematic theology professor had a saying that from time to time that God wrote a simple book for stupid people. It's God is repetitive throughout his book. And modern-day scholars like to discredit the Bible through this repetition. They say, why is the Bible so repetitive? Now, somebody else must have written this part because he's saying the exact same thing that he said here. Well, the reason is because God knows us. We need to be told over and over and over again. And so John here is emphasizing a very crucial point. And what is he emphasizing? Well, there are a couple things that he is emphasizing. He's emphasizing, one, that Jesus Christ was a human. He was in the flesh. He was also emphasizing that Jesus Christ is divine. He is God. John emphasizes the humanity of Christ in the words that he uses here. We have heard that which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, we have touched, it was made manifest, it was revealed to us. John is emphatically declaring the humanity of Jesus Christ. And it may be helpful to recall to mind what John was combating when he wrote this. It was a heresy that in it was denying the humanity of Jesus Christ. It was denying that Jesus Christ was actually human in many respects. Now we, I think, might have the opposite problem in our day and age. In our day and age, people will readily assent, oh sure, Jesus Christ lived. He was a good man, a religious leader that lived 2,000 years ago, was killed. We have the opposite problem in our day and age of proving Jesus' divinity, but John does both, and he takes care of both in these verses. Jesus was and is 100% God and 100% man. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we read, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." It's a very small sentence in the Word of God compared to all of Scripture, but it really has an amazing truth to it. Jesus increased in wisdom. Jesus was 100% human. He had to learn. And my brother and colleague Nathan Eshelman down in L.A. recounted in speaking on the humanity of Jesus Christ, he likened to this. As you know, his earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter. Not actually probably working with wood, but more like a modern-day stonemason. As Jesus was working with him, Jesus didn't work off in a corner and then all of a sudden make some like Michelangelo David statue and say, "Look, Father, one day a man will make this." You know, he had to be taught. Joseph had to teach him how to hit a hammer with a chisel. Or hit a chisel with a hammer. Hopefully he taught him correctly. But he had to be taught. Jesus Christ was so human. As Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 6, that although he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And what Paul is saying there is that when the eternal Son of God left the realms of glory, he took on human weaknesses. He took on human limitations. We have an example that Jesus Christ, when during his earthly ministry, was not entirely all-knowing in his humanity. He says to his disciples, "Even the Son of Man does not know the hour in which he will return." But there are clues that he was divine, because we see also in the Gospels that he was able to know and discern exactly what someone was thinking in their heart, which no mere human being can do. He was 100% God, 100% man. And this is a glorious truth because, as Hebrews 4, verse 15 shows us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ understands what it is to be human. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be sick. He knows what it is to have a big glaring pimple on your face. He understands these things. He understands pain and suffering because he is 100% human. It is important for us to remember that Jesus is God and man. John proclaims this in these verses, repeating time and time again that Jesus was from the beginning, that he is the Word of life, the eternal life with the Father. Repeating, emphasizing both his humanity and his divinity. This truth is so essential, brothers and sisters, that if we do not hold to the truth that Jesus Christ is both 100% man and 100% God, we cannot rightly claim that we are believers. Any church that teaches anything else than God, Christ being 100% God and 100% man, cannot be rightly seen as preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is 100% man and 100% God. But why is the incarnation so important? Why was it necessary? And this brings us to our second point. Why was the incarnation of the eternal Son of God so important? Why did it have to happen the way that it happened? Well, the first subpoint, the sacrifice to take away the sin of God's people, the sacrifice had to be perfect. The sacrifice had to be perfect. The words "without blemish" are used 72 times in God's Word, "without blemish." 58 of those 72 times are connected directly to the sacrifices that God gave and ordered in the law of Moses. 58 times this phrase, "without blemish," and it's not hard for you to recall Moses writing this and God saying this, "Bring a lamb without blemish, bring a goat without blemish, bring a bull without blemish." God repeated this so often, "without blemish," 72 times, so that we would understand and that God would ingrain into our hearts, into our minds, that sacrifice had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish, without any stain, without any wrinkle. Well, I don't have to tell you that each and every human being since the creation of the world, save for one, fits. Every human being is wicked and evil and sinful in our natural state apart from Christ. Genesis 8:21, God writes, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." In Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In sin did my mother conceive me. Towards the end of our Sunday school class this morning, we started talking about this concept of the virgin birth and why Christ had to be born in this way. And I was actually thankful that class came to an end, because I thought the sermon was pretty much going to be preached before he even got to it. But these verses show us that Christ had to be born outside of the natural generation, from the natural birth and order of things that has gone on since Adam and Eve throughout time. He had to be born outside of that natural process. Because if he was born inside of it, if he had an earthly father, then he too would be corrupted with the sin of Adam, as we looked at in the catechism question today. The sin of Adam, we are all born, actually we are all conceived, as the psalm shows us, we are all conceived sinful. From the moment of conception, we are sinful. There is no age of innocence, so to speak. We are sinful from the moment we come into existence. So the sacrifice had to be perfect. The sacrifice has to be perfect. And so the incarnation was necessary because of this fact. The incarnation had to happen because the sacrifice must be perfect. Well, secondly, not only did the sacrifice have to be perfect, but the sacrifice had to be a man. It had to be a human being. The author to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. One reason is that they were just a type and a shadow of the sacrifice that is to come. But they can also not take away sins for the simple truth that bulls and goats were not the offenders. No animal first sinned. It was Adam and Eve who first sinned. It was mankind that was the offender. It was Adam who took that fruit from his wife Eve and ate it. Man was the offender. So the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of God's people, because they were not the offenders. It had to be a man, one who was an offender and broke the law of God. But as we know from the first subpoint, it couldn't be just any man. It had to be a perfect man. A perfect man. And we know that there no man exists in the ordinary course of things. From earthly fathers and mothers, no perfect man will ever be born. But there is also another reason that that Jesus Christ, the incarnation, had to occur, is that God could not just appear as a man. I mean, you might think to yourself, well, okay, if God needed to be man and in order to sacrifice or to accomplish the sacrifice that was necessary, why didn't he just appear? Why did he have to be born? Well, he had to be born because he had to be under the law. You see, God is the lawgiver. He is the one that established the covenant. He's the one who gave the law, and he brought and gave that to his people that were under him. And they were under that law, and they were to obey that law. Well, God had to be, in order to make the right sacrifice for the sins of his people, he had to be born under that law. He couldn't just come down and create for himself a real body and a real soul and as an adult and just indwell it. He had to be born underneath the law to be required to fulfill the law as one who was to keep it and not as a lawgiver. So the incarnation was necessary because the sacrifice had to be a man. The sacrifice had to be a man. The sacrifice had to be perfect, and the sacrifice had to be man. The only way that this can happen is if the sacrifice comes from a different means than an ordinary mother and father coming together. For the third point, the incarnation is important because the sacrifice not only had to be perfect, sacrifice not only had to be a man, the sacrifice itself had to be divine. The sacrifice had to be divine. I want you to think about this hypothetically for a moment. Just imagine that an ordinary father and an ordinary human mother came together, husband and wife, and they had a firstborn son. And by some miracle, this firstborn son that was created out of an ordinary mother and father, husband and wife coming together, happened to be perfect. For whatever reason, by some miracle, there was no sin or taint in this child. And also by some miracle, this child grew and developed and lived an adult life and never once sinned in thought, word, and deed. It's possible, I know, but just think hypothetically for a moment. If that righteous man, and he would truly be righteous, if he were to lay down his life, would the sacrifice of that soul, one righteous, totally and completely human being be enough to cover the sins of every one of God's people from the beginning of time to the end of time? Would his shed blood be enough, this finite human being, to cover the sins, every sin of God's people throughout time? Might be able to say, well, his sacrifice could cover that one individual sin. So besides God and the angels, there'd be two people in heaven, maybe. A single man, a finite human being, who sheds blood, no matter how, even if he was perfectly righteous, would not have the power and the ability to cover the sins of every one of God's people throughout history. The incarnation had to happen because the sacrifice not only had to be perfect, not only had to be man, it had to be divine as well. You know, part of the heresy that John is combating is says that as Christ or Jesus went to the cross, the Christ mysteriously left him and went up to glory and never actually suffered. That did not happen. That is a heresy. The Christ or God did not somehow separate his divine nature from his human nature. Jesus, one person, two natures, 100% God, 100% man, hung on that cross. Now, God did not die. He cannot die. But brothers and sisters, as Hebrews says, our high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses. I believe what this means is that our God understands what it is to die. His human nature died for us. He suffered on that cross. He did not separate himself and leave. Jesus Christ, 100% man, 100% God, hung upon that cross. Jesus Christ, 100% God and man, was whipped, was beaten, was spit upon, was slapped. Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man, suffered for us. And it is His shed blood that is the blood of man that is required by the offense. And it is the blood of the eternal Son of God which has the ability to cover, to wash away every sin of every one of His children from the beginning of time to the end of time. And brothers and sisters, why do we focus upon this sacrifice of Jesus Christ on a day when we stop and we remember His birth? Simply because without the birth of Christ, without the incarnation, there would be no sacrifice. Without the incarnation, without the eternal Son of God entering the womb of the Virgin Mary, taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, growing and developing in the womb for 9 months, being born, the little baby, 100% God, 100% man, Mary holding her Creator in her arms, Joseph teaching his Creator how to work. Brothers and sisters, without the incarnation, there is no salvation. And that is the wonderful brilliance and wisdom of God on display for us. His love. It had to happen this way. It could not happen any other way. Because any other way, there would be no perfect sacrifice. There would be no way to remove our sin. And so, brothers and sisters, without the incarnation, we have no salvation. And so this time of year, let us remember that. We don't know when Jesus Christ was born. We do not know when Jesus Christ was born. We have no idea what the actual date is. And I think God did that on purpose, so that we would not make Christmas Day holier than it should be. Christmas Day is like 4th of July. Christmas Day is like Memorial Day, Labor Day, Thanksgiving. It is not a holy day, but it is a good day for us to remember the great work of God in taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, entering this earth, living the perfect life, and dying upon that cross as 100% God, 100% man, so that we could be called His people today. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time of year that we can remember the great work that You accomplished 2,000 years ago, taking to Yourself a true body and a reasonable soul, being 100% human, 100% God, two natures, one person. We thank You, Lord, for the sacrifice that You gave us, the perfect sacrifice that was both man and God. It was in the form and the likeness of the offender, yet without sin, and whose blood has the power to cleanse every one of Your people from each and every one of our sins. And Lord, we pray that we would remember this day, and that we would remember this each day, that You, Lord, would give us strength and encouragement as we remember Your gracious work. And in Jesus' holy and precious name, we pray these things. Amen. Please turn with me to Psalm 22, Selection E. Psalm 22, Selection E. All ends of earth will turn to Him, the Lord they will again recall. The nations, families, all will come to worship and before Him fall. Because the Lord, the kingdom owns, and rules above all earthly thrones. Psalm 22 begins, as we have sung when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, "My God, my God, to you I cry, why have you forsaken me?" and recounts Christ's experience upon the cross. And what a wonderful way for this psalm to end. The victory of Christ proclaimed, all ends of earth coming to him. And then the last couple of lines, "will then his righteousness declare to people who are yet to be that he has done this, it was he." We are the people yet to be, the psalm speaks of. And as we sing it, we sing of people yet to be, that God's work will be proclaimed too. So let's stand and sing the three stanzas, Psalm 22, Selection E.